The title of this message is The War and Masa Umatan, which in Hebrew means give and take, negotiation. You'll see where that fits in here in a little bit. From the very beginning of creation, man is found to be at war with the lusts of his flesh, his eyes, and the pride of life. Man has never been completely happy. He's never been completely content. He's never been completely satisfied. I try to look at the scriptures from different perspectives. I don't read it, the Word of God, the same way every time. Every time I read it, I try to look at it from a different angle to see what I can see. This message will be viewed from a slightly different angle. Adam lived in an absolutely blissful condition. Every need was taken care of. God was supposed to be his all in all. He walked with God in the cool of the evening. Yet the Lord saw a deficiency, a need that was in man that he did not provide for in the garden. The Lord looked down in chapter 2, verse 18, and he said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper that is suitable for him." The reason that he was going to make a helper that was suitable for him is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So since Adam could not find a helper amongst the creation God had brought forth, God had to make a new one. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he took a rib and he fashioned the woman. This other creature was now bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. But God did not create an additional soul. He split the soul, if you will, that he had originally breathed into man, the breath of life. And they each shared a part of that soul, which is where we get the idea of soulmates, the other half of us. And when we find that person, there is peace, because we are now complete. We're now whole. It goes against some of the things that are being taught today. For instance, I've been told, when I get up here, I try to be pleasant. I try to be nice and congenial, but I'm really not. I'm ornery. I don't like a lot of things. People have never been all that attractive to me. So I can pretend for about 40 minutes a week that I'm a nice guy. And I've been told by many that I need to get in touch with my feminine side to kind of mellow out perhaps a little bit, to chill out, to be a little nicer. I ain't got a feminine side. That was taken out. A man was created to be a man. Women, if you will allow me some speculation, the gentleness of man was removed with that rib, if you will. And he made you guys. And with that, he brought some beauty into the world. He brought some gentleness. He brought some sweetness. If you ever see a bunch of guys get together, the likelihood that they will die from dirt is high. I wouldn't know what to do with the feminine side. And I'm not real fond of guys who have found their feminine side. And I am glad that they have accumulated in certain cities around the world. and stay far, far away from me, because I'm uncomfortable around it, because I don't understand it. And I'm always uncomfortable around things that make no sense to me. God looked down and there was a need in the man, a need for companionship. It's often downplayed, but it's one of the strongest needs that humans have. This desire for companionship guides much of our behavior, the way we dress, the way we speak, how we live, where we live. All of these behaviors of man are affected by our need to be accepted by others of our species, and we choose which of the species that we want to be accepted by. That's why I don't live in San Francisco. You know how many laws I'm breaking with this message?
None.
Man's law. The man and woman were happy for a time. However, the desires of their flesh and the pride of life were still there, and those desires were aroused by HaSatan, Satan, the devil. Adam and Chava is the Hebrew name for Eve. Adam and Chava were certainly aware of God. They walked with him in the cool of the evening. They were aware that he possessed all knowledge and therefore all power. Knowledge is indeed power. When Satan excited them by giving them a way to acquire that knowledge, by going against what God had said, they took it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, we often think that Eve was alone in the garden with the serpent, that Adam was not there, but that's not true. In verse 6, we're told that Adam was standing next to Chava while she was arguing with the serpent. He didn't even say anything. He never intervened. He never protected his wife, which is one of the jobs of a man. I mean, you know, stand-up comics, common standard fare is to make fun of these differences between men and women, but they're real. You know, it's a strange thing when a couple goes out to look at a house, the woman is looking at the kitchen. She's looking, where can I put this, the guy's looking at the windows and figuring out how to counter attacks that would come in. It's not a joke, it's the way we're wired, it's the way we are. And to go against that is to fall down on your job. Men were created and were left with, when God separated out that soul, a certain attitude. The women will never understand that. And the guys will never understand the women. I think that's quite entertaining to our Lord to watch this interaction. I have often declared that the Garden of Eden was heaven on earth, but I have come this week to believe that that statement is less than accurate. The description of heaven that is given in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 excludes one element that was present in the garden, and that element is evil. In heaven, Satan has been cast down into the lake of fire, and his influence is not found anywhere. HaSatan was present in the garden, and that makes all the difference. Now, why God allowed Satan into this pristine landscape, I will leave for the more speculative of humanity. But the fact that he did opened up for man a choice, one of two paths, and the man chose poorly. The first sin of man stems from the same root as the sin of HaSatan, coveting. Satan coveted the position of God. I will make myself like the Most High. I will exalt myself above the Most High. It's coveting. Man also coveted. He coveted the knowledge of God, and that coveting was massaged by Satan. Eat this and you will be like God. And they ate. They wanted that knowledge. But they wanted it apart from the path that God chose for them to travel that would have eventually given them that knowledge, but also the power to walk in that. Because frankly, this young man has accepted upon himself the Torah, the teachings of God today. He received them. But without the Holy Spirit, they're just teachings. And if all you have is knowledge, knowledge is insufficient to cause you to do right and to refrain from evil. God was going to eventually teach Adam and Chava good from evil, but he was going to do so in increments that they could digest and assimilate. They took it all upon themselves. And the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of good and evil, equals the responsibility to do good and to refrain from evil. And they had no power for such behavior. They chose a different path. The wisest of all men declares to us in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it results in death. We have lots of maps that we create on how to get to God. There isn't but one that actually arrives at that throne room. If you look at it from this perspective, the first temptations, the first trial of our Lord Yeshua was against the desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Coveting was the first temptation, was the first of the temptations that our Lord overcame. He was deprived in his flesh. Here, make these stones into bread. Where's your faith? Cast yourself off here. Your father will take care of you. I will give you all these kingdoms to rule over. All you have to do is bow and worship to me. Constantly giving our Lord a different path to travel that would appear easier to the flesh, but would never arrive at the place Yeshua's father desired him to go. Now the consequences for the fall of the first Adam, you see, the first Adam fell, the second Adam did not. He overcame. The consequences of the fall of the first Adam are dramatic. Man is removed from the external serenity of the garden, and immediately there is a further descent of man. Cain murders Abel for the same reason. He covets. He covets what Abel had, and so he kills to get it. James chapter 4, where come wars and murders among you? Is it not because you desire to have and you cannot, so you murder to get? These murderous tendencies of man continue to drag him further away from God until we come to the time of Noah, when Hamas, violence, fills the earth. And yes, Hamas is the same word that the terrorist organization have taken for themselves. It means violence, and it identifies who they are. The stench of death finally rises up into heavens, and God destroys all of mankind save Noah and his family. Then God focuses his attention on another individual by the name of Avram. Now, Avram desires peace. He was Ish Shalom, a man of peace. His faith was, God will provide for me. And it was shown to him when he was ordered to sacrifice his own son, and the angel stayed his hand and said, don't do this. And then the Lord provided for him a ram in a thicket, and Avram gives to God one of his names, Adonai Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, if you're from Kansas. The Lord, my provider. This is easily seen. Abraham's desire for peace is easily seen in his negotiations with his relative Lot. negotiation, masa umatan, which literally means a give and take. The shepherds of Lot and Abraham are constantly fighting. Each one covets the best land to graze their sheep. And Abraham's solution is based on his faith. Listen, if you go here, if you go over there, I will stay here. If you want to stay here, I will go over there. It doesn't matter to me. It's irrelevant. Wherever I go, God is going to prosper me. His faith overcame coveting because he realized his ability to prosper was not found in the grass for the sheep. It was found in the Lord. The Lord will provide. Yet Abraham did not always pursue his first love, peace. When Lot became one of the casualties of war and was taken captive, Abraham, Ish Shalom, the man of peace, became Ish Milchama, the man of war. And he took 318 of his highly trained men, men trained in warfare, and went out and made war and killed the enemy and recaptured his relative. He did not make war out of coveting to take something that was not his. He made war to retrieve something that was taken by Hamas, violence. After he defeats his enemies, we see the mysterious figure named Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. And he was also the king of Shalom, the king of peace. And he was a priest of the Most High. And this mysterious figure blesses Abraham. And he blessed him both in his times of peace and in his times of war. Abraham then gives him a tenth of all that he has, the tithe. Abraham, a man who sought to live in peace, but was at times forced to resort to war. Again, in both conditions, God blessed Abraham. Abraham's son Yitzchak is also a man of peace. In Genesis chapter 26, it describes how he, even as his father Abraham, looked towards God for his ability to prosper and grow. He dug a well, and some guys came by, and there was a quarrel over the well. So Yitzchak pulled up stakes and went to another place and dug another well. And then they came and wanted that well. And this continued until finally there was no quarreling. And then finally Yitzchak declares in verse 22, "At last the Lord has made room for us and we will be fruitful in the land." He looked to avoid quarreling. His faith overcame the desire to fight over a piece of ground. Yaakov, the son of Yitzchak, Jacob was a man who knew little peace during his life. Jacob was a man who began fighting while he was in the womb, and his life was tumultuous even to the time he was laid to rest with the fathers. Yaakov was constantly fighting to get what he wanted, but what he wanted was not earthly treasures, but blessings from God. And we're told that Yaakov returns from Laban's house. He left with nothing. He left the house of his father with nothing. He returns with all of these possessions and a couple of wives. And in Genesis chapter 32, we're told that Jacob he's afraid and he is distressed. Now, most commentators view this passage as revealing Jacob as a coward. That as he was following the command of the Lord and returning to the house or the land of his father, that he was afraid and distressed, and that the distress was the result of fear. I look at this from a completely different perspective. It's hard for me to see Jacob as a coward. He was fighting from the time he was in the womb. He just fought. He fought with God. Last week in the Haftarah portion, we saw Hosea declare Jacob, a man who fought with man and God and won. That's the, you know, all of us fight with God. The operative phrase there is, and he won. He was successful. He prevailed. Jacob is hardly a coward. So how do we explain this verse that he was afraid and he was distressed? Because fear does not always produce distress. Everybody is afraid when they're in battle. I have been in many battles. I have always been afraid. And as anybody here in the service who has ever been in the service and who's ever been in battle, trust me, you don't want to be in battle with somebody who's not afraid. They're retarded. There's something seriously wrong with the way they process information. And they typically tend to get you and everybody else around them killed. Fear is not the enemy of courage. Depends what you do with the fear. Fear actually produces physiological changes that allow you to be better in combat than you wouldn't otherwise be. So fear does not designate coward. Pretty easy to determine which one is which. If you see a guy running towards the battle, he's the hero. If you see somebody running away from it, he's a coward. These things are not hard to figure out. It is true that Yaakov was afraid that his brother might kill him, but his distress came from the fact he might have to kill his brother. If there's going to be a fight, one of them is going to have to die. Either Esau will kill his brother Yaakov, or Yaakov will kill his brother Esau. There's no perfect answer here. Both of them will be diminished. Even the victor will be diminished, for he has taken a life. He has extinguished the light of a soul. And no one who takes a life is the same afterwards. It doesn't even matter the reason. It may be a good reason to take a life. God called Israel to kill on many occasions. He called them to go to war. He called them to kill other human beings. But he also understood and recognized the need for atonement for those actions, even though he commanded them. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 14 and 15, we're told about the half-shekel temple tax that was to be paid by every male who was 20 years and older, the age that they were able to go into the army and fight. Because even when God called someone to go to war, to kill, there still needed to be atonement for that action. And they said, the scriptures say, the rich shall not pay more, the poor will not pay less. In other words, the soul is worth what it is worth, and everyone's soul is worth the same. And the Lord fixed the price at half a shekel. And the scriptures say, and this will be atonement for your souls, which is why the author of Hebrews says, almost everything is atoned for by blood. There is an atonement that does not require blood. It is the half shekel tax. Yaakov really had no good choices. He could see no good choices. Again, masa umatan, this give and take, a negotiation, if you will, with righteousness. What is the best path to travel here? Not necessarily the righteous one. Eventually, Yaakov settles in Canaan, and he hopes for some measure of peace, but peace continues to flee from Yaakov. Shechem, the son of the king, Hamor, rapes and kidnaps Yaakov's daughter, Dinah. Shechem is a prince. He's the son of a king. And so you can't come at him straight ahead, or it's all out war. So the sons of Jacob, Shimon and Levi, concoct some asymmetric warfare. They figure out how to get to this guy through slyness. Deceit. There's a lot of deceit that goes on in fighting. You always feint one way and then hit from another. You make a distraction over here so you can attack over here. Deceit is part of warfare. So Yaakov's sons go to Hamor and Shechem, and he says, I tell you what, we can't really give you our daughter, because you're not Jewish. So I tell you what you do. You and everybody go ahead and get circumcised, and then we can intermarry. And Shechem and Hamor look at this situation and go, you know, there's a lot of advantages to being, connected with Israel, with the Jewish people. They're delicatessens, amazing food. So, you know, let's go ahead, and we'll go ahead and get circumcised. Shimon and Levi are sitting there and sort of smiling like the cat who just ate the bird. And on the third day, they go in and slaughter everybody. They kill all the males. They come back feeling pretty proud. They have defended the honor of their sister. Yaakov is livid with them. Yaakov is looking at this from a completely different perspective. You have made me odious to the people in the land, a foul smell. We'll never have any peace here now. Scriptures never tell us who is right. God never gives us his mind on this matter. Whether sons of Jacob correct in going in and killing all the males? Or was Yaakov correct in saying, you shouldn't have done that? People look at this week's Torah portion and try to decide who is right, but that assumes something. It assumes that there is a right answer. There was not. Violence is never a good choice, ever. It is, however, sometimes the only choice. And I really want to say that again, because it's really important. Violence is never a good choice. It is, however, sometimes the only choice left to you. Shechem initiates a terrible situation with the rape and the kidnapping of Dinah. And although he declares his great love for Dinah and that he's just, I'm old, but I ain't dead. I remember looking at women and going, oh, and just buckling in the knees. Because like I say, when God removed that other part, it was the pretty part. But his actions are not the actions of one who is in love. Those people who are in love don't look at their object of their love and violently take them, rape them, and then kidnap them. That's not love, at least as I define it. And he suffers some serious negative consequences. He's dead. There are negative consequences for the actions of the brothers. But of course, a lack of response to the rape and abduction of Dinah would as well have produced negative consequences. Others would have been raped and abducted. So the best path in this situation is the lesser of the two bad choices. Now, I personally believe that the brothers were more right than Jacob, but that's just a personal belief. It is possible that neither of them were correct, that there was another choice, but they couldn't see it with these eyes, and we'll get to that in a minute. The brothers were definitely diminished. Those who go to war, those who kill, They accumulate ghosts. And those ghosts follow them the rest of their lives. The closer you are to the event, the more clearly you see those ghosts, those faces. The farther away you are, sometimes you don't always see them, but in times of weakness, in times of trouble, you'll close your eyes and you'll see. You'll see the faces of the people you killed. They're there. Those brothers were diminished. They took many lives. They saw numerous faces when they killed, when they closed their eyes. You know, people have described me as a violent man. I have been described that way on numerous occasions. I find myself often in the same quandary that was just described. And although I've been described as a violent man, I am not a violent man. I'm not opposed to violence. But unlike violent men, that is not my first choice. It is never my first choice. It is an absolute last resort when all reason has been exhausted, when all attempts to defuse a situation have been met with only tyranny, then there is a resorting to violence. But it is absolutely the last step. I always seek the path of peace first. I am quick to repent to others when others come to me and tell me I have offended them. I am quick to grant forgiveness to those who ask. When people come and ask me for forgiveness, I am quick to grant that forgiveness because my desire is to seek peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see God. The scriptures are clear. Seek peace and holiness without which no man shall see God. So I seek it. I have suffered many insults in this congregation. You wouldn't think it. There are days I feel like the Rodney Dangerfield of rabbis. I can't get no respect. I have never responded with violence. I've actually been hit in this congregation. I've had men in this congregation come up and nail me. They're still alive. They still had all the blood in their bodies that they had when they entered into the congregation. They bled not. That was my choice. I have a choice to respond, and I think I would be, maybe I would be exonerated if I responded in violence. Maybe not, I don't know. That's, I suppose, would be up to God. But I chose to turn the other cheek. I also gave them an ultimatum. You need to leave now. I only have two cheeks. However, when others have been threatened, one of the occasions on which I was hit, someone hit one of the elders in the congregation. And Bert can fly. Bert came off the podium and flew like Michael Jordan. Through the air, in between the man of violence and the elder. I can turn my cheek, that's my choice. I don't have the option to turn your cheek. With man, there is no good way. There is no good way with man. We can't figure out the path that we're supposed to travel. The right way is beyond our understanding, which is probably why the Lord says, do not rely on your own understanding. We can't figure these things out, and you can see this today. We have too much information. There's no way to figure out in our minds how to respond to some of the things we are seeing. because they are too complicated, and our brains are incapable of processing all the information and figuring out all the various permutations that can arise from every action. It's just too much. And frankly, in my mind, I can see no right way in most of the situations that we have. There's an excellent movie out, and if you haven't gotten it, you need to see it. It's called The Gatekeepers. And it's about the Israeli intelligence gathering organization called Shin Bet, which has taken over even the size of Mossad, which had been the largest. Now Shin Bet is larger than Mossad. It's like the NSA compared to the CIA. It's a much larger organization. And these are interviews with the heads of Shin Bet. And these were the men who were intimately involved in the responses to terrorism. And to a man, every single one of them declares at the end of each interview, there is no right way. There's nothing we can do. If we respond to terrorism, there's more terrorism. If we don't respond to terrorism, there's more terrorism. There's nothing we can do. We do, but at the end of their tenure, they have discovered, a revelation has been given to them. They did nothing. Terrorism is still there. Now, of course, some people are wired different. You can't not respond. If somebody comes in and desires to hurt innocent men, women, and children, there are men who cannot do anything else but respond, and they must stand in the gap. But we also have to understand there is no right way with man. We're not going to stop this behavior. It will continue. The one who will destroy this will be the Lord himself when he removes, finally, the influence of evil. And with it, evil's child, Hamas, violence. And that will be the Lord. And even the Lord will do so with the sword. When our Lord comes back, he's not coming back as the Lamb of God. He's coming back, Ish Milchama, the man of war. And the blood will rise up to the bridles of the horses in Har Megiddo, in the shadow of the Mount of Megiddo, which is a lot of blood. If you haven't been there, call it up on the internet. It's a big place. This much blood, it's a lot of blood. Perhaps that's why God never tells us who is right, Jacob or his sons. Maybe neither of them were correct in their response. Perhaps there was a third path, unseen to them, because they continued to look with these eyes and not the eyes of the soul. See, there is a path that is revealed to us, but it's not one we can see with the natural eye, and it's a voice that necessarily we cannot hear with the natural ear. And that one is always considered by God right. And that's really all I'm interested in these days. As I grow older, my desire to immediately fight, so to speak, with all forces of evil has been reduced, and I want to hear what the Lord has for me to do. The right path. Someone sent me a quote from Abraham Lincoln this week, and it's magnificent in its profundity. He says, I am less concerned with whether God is on my side, and I am more interested in whether I'm on his. I don't go to war and then pray for God to be on my side. I want to be the man of God that hears from God on whether to walk a path of peace or whether or not to walk a path of war, because there are times for both that God proclaims. That way I'm on his side instead of me insisting that he be on mine. There is a verse I spoke about. I sum this up to the great joy of many of you. And it was a verse that has consumed my thinking and my attention over the last month or so. It was a verse I must have read 100 times through the scriptures and saw for the very first time a few weeks ago. It's found in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 and 21. And it says, your teacher, Moreh, your teacher will no longer hide himself. Your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the path. Walk in it. And ever since I've read that verse, while I am walking, while I am trying to understand what is going on around me, my situational awareness is now no longer the result merely of the things I see or hear with these eyes and these ears. I'm listening for that voice behind me. Which path? There are so many to choose. Which path? Speak to me and tell me the path that I should walk in. In our Lord, there are opposite conditions that have finally come together and shared peace. Psalm 85, verses 9 and 10. Surely Yeshua, salvation, is near to those who fear him, that glory might dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Only in Yeshua do these contrary conditions dwell together and find peace. And that peace is available to us. Yeshua told us, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Hamoreh, the teacher, is the word of God. Whether it is the written word of God, Torah, Torah comes from the same root as Moreh. Paul in Galatians gives us this little play on words. The Torah has become your Moreh. The Torah was your schoolmaster, your teacher. So regardless of whether or not it is the written word, the Torah of God, or his living word, our Messiah Yeshua, the author of that Torah, he is the one who will reveal to us with a whisper the path that we should travel. May the Lord give us eyes to see and unstop the ears to hear in these days of darkness and noise. It is not that God's voice is silent. It is that there is so much other noise. We need to find that place of quiet and peace. Amen. That we can hear the small, still voice of God. But that voice will tell us the path to travel. Lord God, reveal the path of light to us. Sharpen our ears and unstop. Remove anything that would block your voice, that would obscure your voice, that we might understand and we might find the strength to walk on the paths that you have chosen for each of us to follow. Let us believe that you are there and that you lead us and guide us. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.